Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to stand up here this morning and bring the message. It almost does look like the rapture occurred, but thankfully it didn't, because if it did and we were here, it wouldn't be a good thing, would it? Okay. My passage this morning I'm going to be teaching from is in the book of Acts, if you want to turn there, in chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to touch lightly on verses 6 through 15, and verse 16 is where we'll really get into the meat of it, but I wanted to lay a little groundwork in verses 6 through 15. So let me read verses 6 through 10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, just a few things I'd like to point out here. It says Paul and his companions. If you go back up to the first couple of verses in chapter 16, that's the first time we read of Timothy joining Paul. So this was a trip that would have been Timothy's first missionary trip. Also, it says here that Paul and his companions were prevented from going into Asia. Apparently, Paul had wanted to go there, had a desire to go there, and God prevented him from going there. So was that a disappointment to Paul? He was human. It probably was. But when God closed that door, he opened another one. That night, Paul had a vision. And the vision was a man of Macedonia begging him to come down to his country. So God closed one door, and yet right afterward, he opened another one. Isn't that very much the case in our lives? Sometimes when that door closes, we're disappointed, discouraged perhaps. But our God is a gracious God, and he always opens another door for us. We just have to be on the lookout for it, right? Sometimes we miss it because we're still concentrating on the door that was closed. Another thing I'd like to point out, it says here, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Okay, that tells us that Paul didn't wait around and wait a couple of days and say, well, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe he'll let me in Asia if I ask him a couple more times. No, he obeyed the vision that God gave him. And it says, at once, they got ready to go. But the word there, it says, we got ready. Okay? All in the book of Acts, from chapter 1 to this point, Luke was writing in the third person, talking about what was happening in those days. This is the first time you see the word we. So it's believed by most that this is where Luke, I'm sorry, did I say Paul? This is where Luke joined Paul. And from this point on through the rest of the book of Acts, he refers to him being with them in the we. You know, in the beginning chapter of Luke writes to Theophilus and says, yeah, I've investigated all these things and wanted to record them so you'd have an accurate account. He did the same thing here in Acts. He was a physician who later became a historian, a very good one, in fact. And he joined Paul and his companions, it looks like, at this point, because this is the first time we see the word we in reference to Paul and his companions. And it's that way for the rest of the book of Acts. So I found that interesting. Okay, so they immediately got ready to go. They obeyed God's vision. Let's read verses 11 through 15. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. King James says she constrained us. That word there, persuaded, constrained, it was a very forceful. She would not take no for an answer. She wanted them so badly to stay at her house. Could be because she was just so grateful for having the gospel presented to her so she could accept it. But she wanted to show them hospitality and probably thank them for the fact that they came to where she was and spread the gospel. Now it says here also that she and her household got baptized, that God opened her heart and her household were all baptized. It doesn't say that her household believed. It says she believed. Did the whole household get baptized for the sake of Lydia? Was that Lydia's way of you know, when we have infant dedications, we don't have baptisms here, but we dedicate our children to the Lord. Was that her way of dedicating her family to the Lord? We don't know, but the way it's written here implies that she believed. Doesn't necessarily say that her whole family believed, but they were all baptized. And isn't that the way it is sometimes today still? A parent comes to the Lord of an unbelieving family. Isn't it his joy and responsibility to share that with the members of his family? Hopefully, in the belief that they will also believe and trust Christ. Okay, and it also said that she was a worshiper of God. So she must have been either a convert to Judaism or a Jew herself. And God opened her heart to the gospel. You know, that's the only way any of us come to Christ, is where God softens our hearts so that the seeds from the gospel message can take root and produce fruit. I know that was the way it was with me at 33 years of age. And I've said my testimony many times here, but it was my neighbor across the street that shared with me. And the day I trusted Christ, the night I trusted Christ, Kathy was with me. And I went forward in the church to accept Christ. And she said she felt the urge to, but she felt like she was doing it maybe because I was doing it, and wisely did not come forward until a few weeks later when we were in another church and another evangelist preached the word, and God softened her heart at that point. But, you know, it's speaking the gospel to others should never be a burden or a hassle or something you feel like you have to do. It should be a joyful thing that you want to do to others. And one last thing, you know, she was a dealer in purple cloth. The purple dye was very rare back then, and it was usually reserved for the wealthy or royalty. And I found something out when I'm doing my study. Back then, most of the purple dye came from shellfish. I did not know that. That's, now you know that, and I know it. We can use that, and $3 to get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Okay, so that sets the stage. He went down to the river, preached the gospel. Lydia trusted Christ and invited them into her home. And that's where Paul and his companion stayed while they were in Philippi that trip. Okay, so that sets the stage for what's going to take place in verses 16 and following. So Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you that we can look to you and know that you will never forsake us, never leave us, and that you are the God of the universe that knows all and sees all. And Lord, I just pray that as we search your scriptures this morning, that you would help each one of us to grab a hold of that thought, to grab a hold of that idea and belief that you are with us, and we can always trust in you no matter what the trials or tribulations are that we go through. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's go to verse 16 here, Acts 16 and verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us. See that word us, including Luke? This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." Now she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. So, we have here a scene where this girl who was possessed by an evil spirit and was able to tell the future and brought her owners, it says owners here, so she must have had more than one owner, brought her owners a great deal of money. It was their source of income. And she was predicting the future for monetary gain for them. Now, it says here, Paul became troubled and cast out the demon. Have you ever asked yourself why he did this? This is one of the rare times that an evil spirit was actually telling the truth. Right? So why did he feel like it was necessary to cast this demon out? It could have been that he was concerned that because she was doing what she was doing for monetary gain and calling attention to them, that the crowds would think that she is somehow related or connected with them. And he didn't want that. That's a possibility. Another possibility was that he saw she was in bondage and wanted to free her. It's another possibility. And the last one I have as a supposition is perhaps he wanted to show by the power of God and the ability to cast out this evil spirit that the God he was proclaiming, the God he's serving, is more powerful, is more superior to the spirit that was in that young lady. We don't know the exact reason why, but he did cast out that evil spirit and freed that girl. Now, do you think the owners were happy about that, their source of income? Let's read on a little bit more here. Verses 19 through 21. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." It says here, when they saw their hope of making money was gone, they were angry. They wanted to get back at Paul and Silas. It says here, they were advocating customs. What they were meaning here is religious customs, as if they were really interested in these matters. Isn't it funny how sometimes non-religious people will all of a sudden grab a hold of something like that if it's in their best interest? Well, they did here. They just wanted to get back at Paul and Silas for destroying their method of making money. And before we wonder how could this be, you know, unlawful for us Romans to accept. I want to read from a couple of historians to give us a little bit better understanding of how the Roman Empire and the laws therein operated back then. Okay, one historian says this: "No person shall have any separate gods or new ones, nor shall he privately worship any strange gods unless they be publicly allowed." A second one states, "The Romans would indeed allow foreigners to worship their own gods, but not unless it were done secretly, so that the worship of foreign gods would not interfere with the allowed worship of the Romans, and so that occasion for dissension and controversy might be avoided. Neither was it lawful among the Romans to recommend a new religion to the citizens, contrary to that which was confirmed and established by the public authority. It was on this account there was such a hatred of the Romans against the Jews." Doesn't this remind us a little bit about how Christianity is viewed today in our Western culture, in our country? Now, we Christians can worship in our churches, that's okay. But don't bring it outside the church. Don't try to mix it with our culture. You know, the ACLU loves to remove anything religious, especially a Christian religion, from public property. Christmas decorations, the Ten Commandments. But back then, you had to have a religion authorized by and okayed by the Roman government before you could practice it. So that's where these men were coming from. They knew what they were talking about. And not that they were religious, but they were trying to arouse the crowds and get the magistrates to make punishment on these men for doing something they knew was illegal, but it really didn't matter to them. Isn't that something? So let's read verses 22 and 23 and see what happens here. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." Okay, so it says here, "The multitude was aroused by the owners of the slave girl. And the magistrates, who should have been what? Their protectors, were actually the ones who inflicted the punishment on them without a trial." It says here they were severely flogged. I think the King James says with many stripes. You know, by Jewish law, a man could not be beaten more than 40 times. And usually they stopped at 39, just shy of that. But under Roman law, there was no such limitation. So here where it says severely beaten, or many stripes, indicates an excessive number. You know, this is probably what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 11:23 when he says, being beaten in stripes above measure, or flogged more severely, when he was describing his experience as an apostle. This is one of those times where he's beaten more than 40 times and lived to tell about it. It says here, the jailer was told to make them secure, to guard them carefully. And upon receiving these orders, he placed them in the inner prison, the prison inside the prison, and had their feet fastened in stocks. He was trying to make it impossible for them to escape, right? He was told to guard them carefully. Let me ask you a question here, though. After being beaten so severely, to be put in a cold, dark prison cell, how should Paul and Silas have felt at that point? Weren't they obeying without question God's leading them there to Macedonia? Weren't they faithfully sharing the gospel to those that they met in Philippi, making converts? So how should they have felt? I have a better question. How would you have felt this had happened to you? How do we feel when things don't go our way? What is our attitude toward God when we suffer? When we have setbacks, a job loss, an illness, the death of a loved one? Isn't the normal human response one of sorrow, despair, anger, worry, hopelessness, even abandonment? Yes, all these and more. After all, we're just human, right? But as believers in Christ, are we not more than just human? Aren't we also spiritual beings as well? When you trust Christ as your Savior, your spirit is awakened and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. So we're not just human. Those are our human thoughts and feelings at times, but they shouldn't be the only feelings and thoughts we have. We're spiritual beings tied into the God of the universe, the God who sees all and knows all. But isn't it easy, sometimes very easy, to forget our connection to our Heavenly Father if we only concentrate on the horizontal and forget the God that we serve without looking up and seeking Him with all our hearts? Let me quote from 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we have received, we ourselves have received from God. So that gives us one clue as to why we might go through trials at times. So that we can be comforted by God and in turn, what? Comfort others who may be in that similar situation. I think sometimes we forget that when we're going through a trial, don't we? We don't always think of that first off. Oh, God's allowed me to do this so I can be comforted so then I can comfort whoever's going through this. No. No. But we should think of it at some point in the process, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 go on to say, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Catch that, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer to the prayers of many. Almost makes it sound like God answers prayer, doesn't it? As Paul and Silas were lying in prison, it says they were praying. Was Lydia praying for them? Were the other believers in Philippi praying for them? Were believers in other parts of the world that he had converted to Christianity, praying for them? Were their prayers heard? We're going to find out here shortly. So it's with that particular verses in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want us to keep that in mind as we continue on in this 16th chapter of Acts. Let's read the first part of verse 25. In our Sunday school class for the little kids, we say 25A as opposed to 25B. So we're going to read 25A, the first part of verse 25. It says in my Bible, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises and hymns to God. Is that a misprint? Did someone make a mistake there? They were just beaten severely, way more than 40 stripes. They're thrown into a dungeon and had their feet secured in stocks. And they're praying and singing praises and hymns to God? Is that right? Does your Bible say the same thing? At this point, were they relying on themselves or on God? I think on God. But where did this strength originate from? You know, after the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out to preach and heal came back to him and were overjoyed by the converts that they made and the healings that they did through the power of Jesus, in Luke 10:21, Jesus is quoted as saying, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So where did Jesus get his ability to praise his Father in heaven? Through the Holy Spirit. So how were Paul and Silas able to praise God in such circumstances? The same way you and I can. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Not in our own strength, not in our own might, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I love the way Psalm 147 opens. It says, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise. Verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Praise the Lord, he heals up the brokenhearted. You know, we're known as a praying church, aren't we? We have a prayer list. Everybody uses it. We pray for one another. Isn't it encouraging when someone comes up to you and tells you that they're praying for you? I know it is for me. Let's remember what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You know, there's power in prayer. Can God heal someone or deliver someone without someone praying for that person? Sure. Why do you think God wants us to pray for others? So that we can see when he acts that there is a God, that there's a God who cares, who loves us, who cares for us, who will never leave us or forsake us. So not only were Paul and Silas praying and singing praises, other believers outside the prison were praying for them. And God heard their prayers. And he heard the praises that Paul and Silas were lifting up to him. But who else was listening to Paul and Silas? Good question, right? I'm glad you asked that, Tim. Let's look at 25b. And the other prisoners were listening to them. The other prisoners were listening to them. How do you think they reacted to what they heard? Was singing praises a norm in a prison? Not unless there's a revival going on. Was being joyful a norm for men who had been beaten so severely? What a witness this was to those other prisoners. Again, how could Paul and Silas act in such a way, in circumstances such as these? I'd like to quote from John 14:27. Jesus speaking here says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus is telling us here, commanding us to choose his peace over worry and fear, is he not? Philippians 4:7 further underscores this point. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. They chose to appropriate this peace that passes human understanding. And you know what? So can we. So can we. You know, sometimes obeying God's commands can bring hardships on us, can't they? Obedience sometimes brings hardships as to a believer. But rejoicing is not contingent upon circumstances alone, is it? Was it to Paul and Silas? I think not. Paul and Silas were experiencing a peace that can only come from the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father. That is the only possible way they could have been praying and singing praises at this point. What they were drawing from was deep inside them, their steadfast trust and love of God the Father, honed through countless setbacks and hardships. So let's quickly review here. What were they doing here? Weren't they exercising a choice, their choice? Their choice to praise God instead of cursing him? Their choice to not look solely on their circumstances, but also to look to the one who could deliver them, who could protect them, who loved them? Choosing joy in the face of trials and tribulations. So what ensues after this time of prayer and praising? Let's read verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. An earthquake. Coincidence? I think not. Does this make us remember another instance where after a time of intense prayer, God responded with an earthquake? How about in Acts chapter 4? After Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, where they were admonished not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus any longer, and when, upon their release, Peter and John went back to their own people to report all that had been said to them by the Jewish rulers, and after hearing it, they all began to pray. Acts 4:29-31. Why don't we all turn there? Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 29. Acts 4:29. This is the last part of their prayer here. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God heard that prayer too, didn't he? How about in Acts 12, when after intense praying by the disciples and others gathered to seek God when Peter was imprisoned once again, that God sent an angel to rescue Peter from his prison cell by loosing his chains and opening the door to the prison? God sees us when we're in trials and tribulations. You know, even the pagans during this time believed that earthquakes many times resulted from an act of divinity. They didn't know the one true God, but they believed that earthquakes many times were an act of divinity. In this particular instance, though, and under these circumstances, it was definitely regarded by the believers in Philippi as a symbol of the presence of God and as an answer to prayer. It also served to furnish proof of the presence and the protection of God. It was one of many instances where God in the first century performed wonders and signs by which the gospel was established, and where many of the early Christians were protected from the dangers that they faced. So, let's go back to this earthquake. The earthquake provided a way for all the prisoners to escape, didn't it? Said all the doors were open, all the chains were loosed. Why didn't the other prisoners run out? Why didn't they escape? Could it be that the other prisoners wanted to hear more from these two men who were joyful during their hardship? To perhaps find out more about how they could have this same kind of joy? To learn more about the God that these men served? I find it amazing that none of them escaped. But the Bible says that none of them did. So let's read on in verses 27 through 29. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. So the jailer awakens. And he saw all the doors open. Why did he go to try to kill himself? Because back in those days, a jailer, if someone escaped, traditionally, the jailer would incur the punishment that the escaped prisoner had incurred. If it was for theft and it was for 30 days in the slammer, well, then the jailer would have to serve that time because that man had escaped. It was for murder and that person was going to be executed, the jailer would be executed. But usually not before being beaten and tortured. So the jailer, thinking the prisoners had escaped, wanted to end his own life to avoid what he felt would be even a worser fate. It says he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. What does that indicate? A fear. He was fearful. Paul had called out, don't harm yourself. And so he listened to Paul, and he fell down at their feet. Let's read verse 30. It says, he then brought them out, as Paul and Silas, and asked, "Sirs," it's like master. All of a sudden the roles changed here, right? He was their master. He was their prisoners. Now all of a sudden he's calling them master. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now before you think he was talking about being saved from the authorities, he wasn't. He asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Did the jailer know the charges against Paul and Silas? Probably. The city was in uproar about this, so I'm sure it reached him as to why these men were being beaten and put in the prison. So why did this man ask this question? A person who asks a question like this must recognize that they're in need of saving. And in this instance, saving from what? Had God convicted him of his sinfulness? Had perhaps the jailer even heard Paul preach prior to this event? Or had he heard of the servant girl's proclamation that salvation was from their God? Was he perhaps feeling guilty that he had imprisoned these men of God? Scriptures don't tell us. I'd like to point out also the contrast between Paul and Silas and the jailer. The apostles were peaceful, calm, even joyful, while the jailer was trembling, fearful, in distress and alarm. It's the same way today. Unsaved persons, more worried, stressed than believers who have the peace of God available to them. Or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. Right? If we choose God's peace and joy over worry and fear. Paul and Silas understood perfectly what the man was asking. Because that's why they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew exactly what he was talking about when he asked, what must I do to be saved? And then did they just stop there, Paul and Silas, say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved? No. What's verse 32 say? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. They shared the good news, the gospel of Christ, with him and his whole household. And then we see two things happened immediately after this. Verse 33 states, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. An act of compassion. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Right after that, verse 34 states, the jailer brought them into his own house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And it's in this point, it says his whole family believed along with him after they heard the gospel presentation by Paul and Silas. Wow, the power of the gospel of Christ on display here. One of the jailer's first acts as a believer was an act of compassion toward Paul and Silas. And he washed their wounds. Had he that kind of compassion when he first met them? No. No. What made the change in him? The love of God had filled his heart with thanksgiving, with joy, and he felt compelled to reciprocate toward Paul and Silas. You know, as I was preparing this study, I read that there were no hospitals or what they used to call almshouses for the poor back before Christianity. Those sprang up predominantly from Christians acting out of love for God and love for their fellow man. So it says here that he took them into his own home and fed them a hearty meal. Verse 34 states he was filled with joy because he had been come to believe. Do you think Paul and Silas were surprised at this turn of events? That the jailer was now acting in a loving, thankful manner toward them? That the gospel had done his work? I don't think so. I don't think so. I believe that this just further strengthened their faith and drove them to continue to share the gospel with many others, despite the hardships that result from doing so in the future. So what can we learn from this true story penned in the first century AD? Did Paul allow his disappointment of not being allowed into Asia to alter his view of God? Did it make him want to quit the gospel field? No, it did not. After the jailer's conversion, Paul saw clearly that his disappointment was changed into a divine appointment. One which saw Lydia, the jailer, and many others in Philippi come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a little play on words. The word disappointment. Change the letter D in the beginning of that word to an H and then separate the first three letters. Disappointment, his appointment. I've been privileged to be a part of many of his divine appointments. I'm sure most of you have been as well. But I would challenge you and myself in this way. When things aren't going right for us, instead of saying, I sure wish God would just take me home right now, change that way of thinking to, how can God use me in this situation? How can I show my trust in God through this? How can I experience and display God's joy through me? Is your salvation more of looking to your future in heaven than it is walking with God in your everyday life? Do you long to be with Christ so much so that you neglect your role as a living example of grace and mercy to those around you here? So that you ignore those divine appointments that God sets before you to share the gospel, or to show his love, or his grace, or his mercy? If we're not careful, I think we can. You know, Satan loves to get us thinking horizontally, doesn't he? To get us to forget about the love and compassion Jesus has for us. To dwell on the negative and not on the myriad possibilities of hope that are waiting for us when we approach the throne room of God, the God of the universe. So I'd like to close with reading our call to worship, because I think it nails it very well. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul felt compelled to repeat himself. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice. You know, we sang one of our songs this morning. It talked about sealing our hearts. Sealing it with what? With God's peace. If your heart is sealed with peace, are you going to worry very much? Are you going to worry as much? Probably worry a little bit. We are human after all, right? But what will be the predominant thoughts? Thoughts of hope? A peace that passes understanding? And at the end of this, it says, which transcends, which surpasses. In other words, it's saying our human understanding can't understand this. We can't grasp it fully because we are just human. But that doesn't mean that it's not true, that the peace of God can seal our heart to such a point that we could be maybe almost like Paul and Silas. After being beaten many times severely, we still have the ability, the capacity, and the desire to praise God and pray to him. You know, God is near to all who call on him in faith. God doesn't want any of us to worry. Instead, he wants us to come to him in prayer, believing that he hears us. And that is how his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, we have a choice. Choose joy. Choose trust. Trust him. You can trust him.